Good morning. Let's pray together. Lord, you are here right now. You're here. Help us to call to mind that reality. Help us to see it, God, not only in the gathering of the church, but Lord, even as we scatter from this place this afternoon, help us to see that you see us, that you hear us. Most notably, may we be so mindful of that because of our fixation on the person and work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You will suffer. You will suffer. It's not a matter of if, but when. You will suffer. Many of you in this room are suffering right now. We've been talking a lot about the promises of God as we've walked through the book of Genesis, but one of the promises that we have not yet considered is the promise of suffering. Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. That's a promise. Jesus told us to take up our cross, take up our execution device, and follow him. Paul wrote, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's a promise. Paul also writes, for it has been granted, it has been graced to you, that for the sake of Christ, you not only believe in him, but it's been granted that you suffer for him. Friends, it is evidence of a culture of comfort that so many of us are surprised by suffering. Ever since the fall, the reality is the world is full of suffering. That's always been the case. And while suffering can introduce all kinds of questions about the goodness of God, it can introduce all kinds of questions about the sovereignty of God, one thing that you can never accuse God of is not being honest about suffering. His word is clear, as it says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that is not even to mention the sufferings of the unrighteous, those particularly related to the eternal ones. You've heard me say this before. One of the many reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because it sounds a lot like the world I live in. So full of difficulty, so full of confusion, so full sometimes of otherwise senseless evil. Think about the article I read this week of a young man standing next waiting on an Uber ride. Stray bullet. How does that happen? And yet God has seen such questions as so important to him that he devoted one of the largest books in the Bible to it, the book of Job. Parents, one of the many important things that you must do for your children is to prepare them to suffer. And we as pastors, as I was told years ago, I've never gotten over this reality, one of the most important aspects of my job is to prepare you to suffer, to prepare us to suffer even together. And as we walk through it, as we walk through that sufferings, those sufferings, one of the best things that we can learn about that suffering is that we're not alone in it. Big idea this morning, you've already heard it said, the Lord listens to your afflictions. The Lord listens to your afflictions. That's what we'll be thinking about this morning. You look at Genesis 16, verse 1, you'll note that the first line sets the storyline for the rest of the narrative in the book. Genesis 16, 1 sets the storyline for the rest of the book, where it reads, God's word reads, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female servant, she had a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. So God had made a promise to Abram that he would have an offspring that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but still no child. Sarai remained barren. She remains barren after even the promise. Hagar is introduced here into the story for the first time. She is likely part of what came to Abram. You remember when he came out of Egypt, he had all of those things that he brought with him. This is likely, Hagar is probably in that part of the story. The word for servant there could easily be translated slave. Now, it's important to note, as we think about Old Testament slavery is not the same as chattel slavery of the American South. Those two do not go one on top of the other. Meaning slavery in the Old Testament is not race-based, nor is it treating people like property. There are harsh penalties, for instance, in the Old Testament for people that trade slaves. That's in God's Word. Oftentimes it seems to work more like indentured servitude, although it should be quickly noted that that's not always the case. Now, it's difficult to tell the state of Hagar's servitude in this passage. Was this a chance for her to have some food, some work, and some protection, or did this include something worse? We don't know. But what is clear in this passage is what happened next should never have happened. Having just seen the strength of Abram's faith last week in Genesis 15, we get another illustration of the humanity of Abram still working his faith out, just like the rest of us. Notice how in that first line, the author refers to Sarai as Abram's wife. That's front-loaded. You should be noticing that. Look down there in verse 3. You see it comes up again. Sarai, Abram's wife. Note the repetition. He's trying to highlight this for you. Moses, the author, wants us to understand monogamous marriage and the corrosive effects of what happens not only when you have polygamous marriages, but even bigger than that, he wants us to understand the corrosive effects of what happens when you try and play God. And so with the knowledge of that, we read Genesis 15, verses 2 to 6. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. What we have here, friends, is a kind of recapitulation of the scene of the Garden of Eden. Almost identical details. Just as Eve wanted to be like God and ate of the forbidden fruit, Sarai wanted to be like God and obtain a child for herself, even though the Lord had not provided one for her. And just as Adam listened to his wife instead of leading her, so Abram listens to his wife instead of leading her. And instead he indulges in that which is forbidden as well. In two occasions, Abram fails his leadership. First by taking Hagar, secondly by not stepping into the disagreement of the situation that he helped create. He instead shifts the responsibility to his wife to handle the disagreement, which is a good reminder for us, brothers in general, but particularly husbands, reject passivity. Accept the responsibility that God has given you. Men, reject passivity. And particularly husbands, again, reject the passivity that you have oftentimes in your marriages, reject the passivity that you have towards the sin that you have committed, and accept the responsibility. Step into it. Third, though, similarity to the garden. Just as Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, in verse 3 we read that Sarai, quote, took Hagar and gave her to her husband Abram. Similar language. And finally, in verse 8, after Hagar flees, we read the angel of the Lord coming down and asking her, quote, where she has come from and where she is going. Similar kinds of language to when Adam and Eve hid and the Lord came down and asked them where they were. All of this pain and heartache that is produced here is similar in nature to the pain and heartache that came to us when Adam and Eve tried to be like God themselves. The story is tragic. And why, we ask, does it happen? The answer is because Sarai and presumably Abram were tired of waiting on the manifestation of God's promise. They were tired of waiting. And so they try and engineer its outcome on their own. And of course, in the end, God is God. And God's hand is not preempted, but instead, chaos ensues. It does victimize Hagar as well as providing confusing images to the design of marriage and the children born into that confused marriage. Again, chaos. Instead of bringing about their promise as Abram and Sarah had wanted, instead chaos is ensuing at all levels. And again, this is not even to mention the rivalry that is born between Sarai and Hagar. And we ask the question, surely we've already asked the question in our minds, what was Sarai thinking? What in the world was she thinking in doing this and engineering this and saying we ought to do this? Well, the answer, friends, is the same thing that we think when we are tired and try to enact promises of God on our own. Christian singles longing to be married compromise and marry either a non-Christian or someone they know to be weak in the faith. Instead of prayer and chastity, Christians give in to pornography thinking temporary satisfaction will be better than waiting. Christians give vent to our anger and avenge in the place of God because it feels good instead of entrusting God to avenge as we're taught. Instead of forgiving as Christ forgave us, we withhold forgiveness in an effort to punish because it feels like justice served. We lie on our resumes to get the better job so as to get more power, to get more money, instead of telling the truth. We go into debt to purchase something that we cannot afford in order to get contentment, we think, instead of living within the means that God has granted to us. Friends, it's easy. It's understandable. It's even right to sit in judgment upon Abram and Sarah. What they did is wrong. But are we so different? Didn't we get tired of waiting on the promises of joy and satisfaction and peace with God, and so we indulge ourselves to try and get it quicker and easier in our own way, ignoring God's good and gracious commands? We can even think about systems outside of the church, things like the lottery, the gambling industry. They're built upon these promises of getting rich quick and easily. And all it does is lead people into pain. No one likes waiting. And so we try and take matters into our own hands. Now maybe we don't go to the lengths that Sarai does here and Abram do here, but we all know what it's like to try and be like God and take matters into our own hands instead of waiting and trusting in the timing and the ways of God. And similar to Sarai and Hagar and Abram, every single time we do this, every single time we try to be like God, and perform things in our own way, in our own time, every single time it backfires. Maybe not immediately, but eventually it always does. Short-term compromises lead to long-term pain every single time. As the Lord teaches us in His Word, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And that's what happens here. Sarai's impatience, Abram's passivity and sensuality lead to threads of brokenness today, friends. Today, even some of the aspects of the things that we've been thinking about this weekend, they touch on some things that started right here. But nevertheless, here we are. Hagar is pregnant. Abram has taken her. As it says in verse 3, he's taken her as a wife. Hagar doesn't help the situation by her looking on Sarai with contempt. Maybe she feels a little bit more empowered, begins to say things or do things. It begins to create this rivalry between Sarah and her. Sarai then confronts Abram, who leaves the disastrous rivalry and confusion. He leaves it up to Sarai. You figure this out. She's your mistress. You go figure it out. I don't want any part of this. The result is Sarai, quote, deals harshly with Hagar. And Hagar does something that may seem a little benign to us in our modern society, but would have been extreme in antiquity. Hagar flees the family and goes on her own. Now, it's not like, it's important that we understand this, it's not like Hagar could go down to the local Target, find a part-time job at some government subsidy housing, and sort of get it through as a single mother. That's not the case back in these days. She would have known when she left, she was stepping into the vulnerable and the dangerous with no confidence of protection and provision. In similar ways, like a child were to leave a home with no promise of protection, these are the kinds of things that Hagar was choosing to do. She was choosing to place herself in a hard place. That's how bad it must have been. But thankfully, friends, that's not the end of the story. Picking up in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return. Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For, she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Ashai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, friends, one of the things that you should notice right from the get-go, right out of the bat, you should notice when people are connected to covenant characters next to wells, your ears should perk up. Similar ways when you see important covenantal characters on mountains, these are kinds of signposts to significant activities. We can think about, as we will see later, Jacob and the relationship to the well and his children, and Rebekah. We can think about the well of Jesus standing next to the woman at the well. Right, these kinds of things. Like mountains, springs, or wells figure prominently as signposts of significance in the storyline of Scripture. And what do we have here? What's the significance here? Well, we find first that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar. I love that. He finds her. He seeks her out. Like Jesus saying that he leaves the 99 to go find the one. That's what we see happening here. He finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring that is on the way to Shur. Shur is on the way to Egypt. It seems Hagar's trying to make her way back home. She's probably trying to get back into her to the confines of the more familiar places, and the angel of the Lord finds her. But we need to ask, maybe you're already asking this question, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is this figure? Some think it to be an archangel, sort of like Michael or Gabriel, since it appears this angel has some kind of prominence. But many believe it to be the incarnate Christ. Where do they get that? The reason they think this is because the angel of the Lord is often treated as God himself. Look down there in verse 13. It says, Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. So in some sense, the text is presenting this angel as divine. But also in the Godhead, it is clearly the second person of the Trinity that is the one that manifests God in the material form on the earth. And so it's not too difficult to say this, in fact, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Coming down to the wilderness on the road to Shur to meet with an Egyptian servant who is pregnant and distraught and languishing. And friends, that right there should give us some level of comfort. That's what God's like. I heard it again this week. It's almost not a week goes by where people compare the Old Testament God to the New Testament God. Right? If you're careful enough to read the New Testament or the Old Testament, you see time and again on almost every page of Scripture something of the tenderness and the mercy of God. And we see that here. There is this conversation that happens between the angel of the Lord and Hagar, and it begins, though, with a little bit of news, a little bit of direction that probably wasn't well received by Hagar. You read it there, return to your mistress and submit to her. I'm sure Hagar would not have wanted to hear that. But she could do it because of what comes next. First thing we read there is the angel of the Lord gives her a promise. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered. Now, does that sound familiar to us? It ought to. Similar kinds of language to what we thought about last week, that Abram, when he looked at the stars in the sky, he would have offspring that were as many as stars in the sky such that he could not number them. But there's something different about the promise of offspring to Hagar. She will be blessed by the Lord, bringing about a son who will give rise to nations. But we learn in verse 12, he's going to be different. This child is not going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, like eventually Isaac will be. Instead, we find that this child being born to Hagar is a wild donkey of a man whose hand, we read, would be against everyone, and everyone would be against him. And he shall dwell against his kinsmen. Right? So in other words, this child that's going to be born is going to be a blessing in some sense, going to be multiplied, but there's going to be this kind of rivalry, fighting between the other offspring of Abram. A bit of an odd blessing, but regardless, Hagar would have been heartened in the knowledge that she has a son who will have many other sons and daughters. But that's not the best part of an otherwise sad story. We should stop and think at this point, what in the world is this story doing here? Why is Genesis 16 here? Why is this story here at all? Chapter 17, we're going to see this next week, is another one of those peaks of Scripture. God gives the sign of the covenant with Abram. Isaac's birth is promised directly. And of course, last week we saw in Genesis chapter 15, we had the highlight of the Lord's promise of offspring and land, where God reaffirms and covenants with Abram. So again, why is this here? What's the point of putting this in between those two mountain peaks? What is this doing here? Why not just move straight from the ideas of 15 right into 17? Knowing and believing the answer to that question unlocks many of the wonders of God's grace and mercy. This story bridges the two mountain peaks because it shows how God brings his promises. Slowly. It's teaching us that God brings his promises slow. Think about it. God consciously chose a barren woman and her husband on the back nine of their lives and then waited decades to fulfill those promises so that we would learn to trust God for the miraculous in his time and in his ways, not in our time, in our ways. In verse 3, the author goes out of his way to tell you it's been 10 years since they arrived in the land of promise. And then look at how the story ends. Notice how he circles back to it. And Abram was now 86 years old. 10 years have gone by and no material answer to the Lord's promises. A decade. And by the way, again, as you would assume, they're past normal birthing age. That was sort of the case when they first made the promise, but now especially that's true. So try to think about it for comparison, just to kind of help this land on us. Right? Imagine living in a tent in West Virginia, and the Lord shows up and promises you to move to Washington, D.C. because the White House is going to be your inheritance. And you did it in 2016. You were made that promise, living in a tent. And you move here, and here it is, 2026. 10 years have gone by, and the White House is still not yours. Right? You left your home. You left your false gods. You're not getting any younger. Trouble is all around you. The White House seems to be deteriorating by the day. In other words, Sarai isn't getting any younger. And the materialization of those promises seem nowhere as near as they were as the day that you got to D.C. And here's where it gets even crazier. Now, Abram and Sarai don't know this yet, but they're not even halfway through. It's been 10 years. It's going to wind up being 25. They got another 15 years to go. That means, back to our example, you were promised the White House in 2016 and you don't get it. And you still keep living in a tent till 2041. And by the way, you're in your late 80s. What's the temptation? Again, what's the Lord teaching us here? Why is this chapter here? The temptation is to doubt, right? The temptation is to give up. The temptation in the intervening years is to lose faith, is to begin to accuse God. The temptation is to do as Sarai and Abram did and just try and help God out and fix it yourself. Bring heaven to earth in your own way, in your own time. Because, you might think, God is either a liar or he's powerless to bring about what he promised. But God, friends, is after our faith. What if deadness and delay was part of his plan the whole time? What if in God's power and wisdom, he means to build our joy by building our trust through the deadness and the delay? I mean, just think about it. What is the story of Israel's redemption through the sea without 400 years of slavery? Think about it. What is the story of David and Goliath without David's tiny frame? What is the story of Jonah without his big fish? What is the story of Jesus without his cross? What is the story of our lives without the pains and the delays that we have been through? None of us want to admit it, but we all know the greatest things in our lives come to us often painfully and slowly. Rarely do they come to us quickly and easily. So again, I ask the question, why Hagar after and before such glorious covenantal peaks? Well, the answer is to teach us that God's promises are worth waiting for. That God is worthy of waiting for. He's worthy of trusting through the delay, through the deadness. His promises are worth believing through all the deadness and delay. God is worthy of our trust. Through the pain, through the difficulty, through the delay, he's worthy of it. That's what it's teaching us. But you might say back to me, yes, Nathan, even with that knowledge, it's still hard. It is, you're right, which then leads to the heart of this passage, that God won't leave you alone through it. Look at verse 11. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He heard it. What does affliction sound like? Whatever it is, God knows. Hagar, so full of hope, responds, you are a God of seeing, for, she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. She's like, you see me. And the Lord's like, I hear you. And then we even get this further repetition in verse 14 where the well is named the living one who sees me. That's what those words mean. The living one who sees me. Friends, this is enlivening because at the heart of affliction is so often isolation. We feel so alone. That's one of the worst things of affliction. We feel so alone. We feel so unseen. We feel so isolated. Simone Weil once said, quote, "In affliction, a person is no longer heard." At one of the deepest portions of Job's sufferings, he said, quote, "My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." We can think about Paul's life. He said, "At my defense, my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." We can think about the life of Jesus. In his darkest hour, he tells three of his disciples to pray for him. And numerous times he comes back after wailing in prayer himself, only to find them sleeping. And only a matter of moments later would they flee him. Affliction is isolating. But when we feel seen, when we feel heard, when we feel known, when we feel loved in the afflictions, we can stand up in the affliction. Maybe limp through it, but we can stand up. Especially, that is especially true when we know it is God Himself that hears us. And that's what Hagar was given. The angel of the Lord found her, sought her out, and told her, "I've listened to your affliction. I see you in your pain. Everything's going to be all right. I bless you through this." And with that, she went back into the affliction of Abram and Sarah's house. All it took was the knowledge that God listened to her afflictions, saw her afflictions, and blessed her in it. That was enough to give her hope inside the affliction. It was enough to help her to not only go back to, but to submit to the Lord's will through it. Friends, one of the central themes of Christian scripture is pain and suffering. Again, this goes back to that point. Why do I trust the Bible? Many reasons, one of which it sounds like the world I live in, full of suffering. The Bible, one of its central themes is it is littered with pain and suffering. And along with that central theme of pain and suffering all the way through the scripture is the knowledge that God sees them, God hears them, God walks with them through the pain, great and small. Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Guys, isn't this what makes the gospel so enlivening to us, so heartening to us? Yes. There we were out in the wilderness of our own making, wandering from the fold of God, rebelling against God in our own ways, and the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, sought us out. He found us. He came and He lived among us. And what did He do? He took the sorrows and the afflictions that we experience. He took it upon Himself in love. Tempted in every way as we are, the Bible tells us. He was betrayed. He was falsely accused. He was slandered. He lost loved ones and wept. He looked upon Jerusalem and all their hypocrisy and idolatry, and He lamented. He was said to be a man of sorrows. What a name. He even knew hunger and thirst. He knew pain and exhaustion. He knew ridicule and mockery. He even knew what it was like to feel forsaken by the Father. How about that? He even knew that experience. Where are you? He knew that. In His pain. He even knew what it was like to taste the pain of death. Even a terrible, unjust death on the cross. He came to us. He has listened to our afflictions. He has seen our sufferings, both the ones that we have created for ourselves in our rebellion and the ones that we have been led into by others, as it was for Hagar. We have those afflictions taken, experienced on the cross. And Jesus did it in love, that He might fulfill the promises to Abraham and usher in a world of no more pain, of no more afflictions. How? By sacrificing himself on the cross, by participating in the afflictions as a substitute for our sins. For all the times we, like Sarai, tried to be like God ourselves, all the times that we have dealt harshly with others, he bore that penalty, those afflictions, he bore them on himself. And after conquering sin and death through the resurrection, he then says to us, hear this, beloved, he then promises us, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'll be with you. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are not alone in our trials and tribulations. God in Christ has listened to our afflictions. He sees our sufferings. He has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. How could he? We are so close to his heart. We see all of this in Christ Jesus. And so here's what that means. Here's what this means for us. While we wait, like Abram, for the full and final fulfillment of God's promises, while we live between the already and not yet, as we wait, as we sojourn in this foreign land, and as we sometimes, like these guys, make a mess of our own lives through our own poor choices, or have others make a mess of it for us, we must know he is not slow to fulfilling his promises, as some count slow. The waiting is the way he builds our faith and our joy. And as we wait, wandering here in the wilderness, riddled with pain, he listens to our afflictions. He sees us in our sufferings. He's participated in them in love so as to overcome them and bring about a world where there is no more of them. So, friends, dear Christian brothers and sisters, for the many of you, a strong, might even say majority, of the wives in this room that have experienced miscarriage and wept, he sees you. For those of you longing to be pregnant, and like Sarai, you can't, and you're broken, he sees you. For those of you longing to be married, but you're not. He sees you. He hears you. For those of you with cancer, serious diseases, for those of you that are lonely, for those of you that have lost your mom and your dad or your best friend, for those of you that have had to endure slanderous statements spoken to you because of the color of your skin, he sees you. He hears you. For those of you that have been betrayed by a friend or a loved one, he sees you. For all of us, as we have delivered to our doorsteps every single day the afflictions of the world, the sufferings of people all over the place, from inhumane treatment of immigrants to, once again, as we learned yesterday, wars and rumors of wars. I was reading just this week, ironically, this past week was the 4-year anniversary of the war between Russia and Ukraine. And I did not know this, but I looked up the amount of casualties, the amount of deaths. I wonder what you think that number is. Just under 500,000 people. 15,000 of which, innocent civilians. To the famine we hear about regularly on the African Horn. To the persecution of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, North Korea, and Pakistan. To the ugliest of gun and gang violence that scars our nation. Rape. All these things. We hear about them so regularly. God listens to your affliction. God sees those sufferings. He has not left us alone. And not only do we see this again in the story of Hagar, but we see it in the story of Jesus Christ, most especially. the one who came near to our sorrows, so that they might be fully and finally destroyed, in order that we may have the promises in all of their fullness. He's with you. He's with us. Isn't that what we recite so often in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, right? What does he tell us? I'll be with you. You're not alone. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And I and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon his beauty. And beloved, when we get there, when we get to heaven, when all of sin and suffering and affliction is over, be that the ones that we did, the ones done to us, when it's all over and there we are in the New Jerusalem, when we get there, we can say with confidence what I hope you're experiencing right now. We can say on that day, you never left us. You never left us. You always heard us. You always saw us. Even when it didn't feel like you saw us, you did. That's what we will say on that day. And all that time of waiting, all that time of suffering, built the everlasting joy of eternal life with him. We will say that on that day. And friend, for those of you that have not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, for those of you that are still trying to enact God's promises on your own ways, in your own time, maybe using Jesus to get what you really want, not submitting to him as Hagar apparently does, not submitting to his will, not trusting in Jesus, if that's you, and friend, might I encourage you to trust in Jesus, to believe that he can bear your sin and your sorrows and your afflictions on the cross, because otherwise Jesus promises you have to bear them. Not only today, but for an eternity. Repent and believe, friend. Come to Jesus, the one that has loved you enough to send his only son. Run to him in your affliction, believing that he is enough to pay for all of the affliction. Well, as we get to the end of this chapter, we read here at the end that Hagar bears a son, just as the Lord said. And don't miss this. It's a sweet little ending to a sad story. Notice that Abram calls the name of his son Ishmael. Evidently, Hagar does go back, and evidently, Abram hears about what God said, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, and evidently, Abram obeys the wishes of God and names his son Ishmael. I don't know if you know what Ishmael means. It means God hears. I can't help but wonder if maybe there was a glimmer in Abram's eye when he held that little boy for the first time. God hears. God sees. I trust that this evidences to us Abram's faith, his renewed faith, his hope against hope, that God had not forgotten him even when he made poor choices. And friends, as he has believed on this side of his own failures, so may we do the same. May we trust him, may we wait for him, and may we believe that as he has not spared his only son, we can trust him for all good things, knowing he sees us and hears us. Let's pray to him now. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, God. And we thank you that you are the kind of God that goes out of your way to tell us that as we wait, you see us in these afflictions. And Lord, that is not only clear in the story of Hagar, that is most clear in the story of Christ Jesus, our hope and our great reward. So God, strengthen us, I pray, for the many that are going through afflictions right now, for those that are yet unknown in the years ahead. May we be a people that are resolved to say with Hagar, God sees me. May we submit to your will through it, hoping in a better day when we will have that new Jerusalem where there will be no more afflictions anymore. Thank you, God, for Jesus that not only pays for our afflictions. Thank you, Jesus, for the ways in which you carry our afflictions. Thank you, Jesus, for the ways in which you will bring us home to a city of no afflictions. May we be a people that trust you throughout it all. We ask it in Jesus' name for his glory only.